It's a joy to be with you, and I've been looking forward to the privilege of that is mine. I'm sure that many, many brothers have had that privilege and could come up here and share, but I'm very thankful for the opportunity to hold a full Savior before your hearts, and I know that you've come to see a full Savior. As we get ready to look in the Word of God, there is that principle that's absolutely indispensable, that principle of life and that principle of Bible study, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. It is His Word, and only God can reveal God, and He delights to reveal Himself. This verse from 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And the Son of God has come, and by His grace He has given us a measure of light and understanding so we might know Him. And the way the Bible uses that precious word, know. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. And Abraham knew his wife. And it's all the intimacies of the marriage tie. He's called us to know Him. And so may the Lord take us this weekend into a deeper heart knowledge, that kind of knowledge, an intimate union with our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray together and commit our time to Him, brothers. Our Father, we do thank You that the Son of God has come and He has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true, whom to know aright is life eternal. And as we gather this weekend, we would ask You, Lord, to do what is so much on Your heart and unveil in a fresh and living way the Lord Jesus unto us. We thank You, Lord, that it does not depend upon us, but upon Yourself and Your Holy Spirit. And so we would ask You to anoint Your Word and our eyes and hearts that we might behold the Lord Jesus. We thank You for every passage in the Word of God in a special way tonight for the Psalms, and we ask You, Lord, to open our hearts to prepare us for what You want us to see this weekend. We want to add faith to this prayer by saying amen, in Jesus' name. Let me set before your hearts what is on my heart to share with you. And I think the easiest way is by quoting two different verses from the Gospel of John. The first is in John chapter 4. So if you'll turn to John chapter 4, please. This is from our Lord's discourse with the woman at the well. John chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." Our Lord Jesus promises here that if anyone drinks the water He offers, he will never thirst again. And that water would become in him a well, a fountain springing up into life eternal. Now, quite apart from all that's promised in that precious passage, I want you to notice in verse 14, please, the little expression, in him, will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Hold that, and then if you'll turn to John chapter 7, John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now, there are some advances of this truth in John 7 from the truth that's mentioned in John chapter 4. At this time, I'm only going to focus on one of those advances. Both passages present our Lord Jesus as the living water, not only the giver of living water, but the life of God himself. He explains it in John chapter 7. This he spake of the Spirit. He's talking about his own life. But John chapter 7 goes beyond John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, the promise was a fountain in me springing up into everlasting life. The promise in John chapter 7 is not a well of water in me springing up, but rivers of water through me going out. Not river. It would have been a marvelous thing if the Holy Spirit just used the singular, just said a river. But he didn't say river. He said rivers. He used the plural. And the Greek word there, they tell us, is very powerful. It's the word potamos, and it's not just river. It's flood. It's raging torrent. It's an overflowing river, not just a bubbling spring in my heart, but a river, no, rivers, torrents, floods coming out of my life. In both John 4 and John 7, the Lord Jesus is the one who satisfies by his indwelling life. But one has to do with the personal quenching of thirst in me, a fountain bubbling up, and then through me, rivers, raging torrents flowing out, the life of God flowing out. And so the Lord Jesus not only quenches the thirst in my heart, but he wants to quench the thirst in the world. And in me, through me, that's what I'd like us to look at. Not only how he satisfies my thirst, how he is a fountain bubbling up in my heart, but then how his life flows through me unto the world. For most of the principles I want to share, we're going to stay in John chapter 4. We're going to discuss the great discourse our Lord had with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. But since there are so many passages, and I'm sure you're aware of them, on thirst, on water, on rivers, I mean right through the Bible, I am also going to take the liberty to jump around a little bit and use some of those by way of illustration. Now, I want to home in, and this is my heart this weekend, I want to home in on what does it mean to have a bubbling fountain within? And what does it mean to have rivers gushing out? That's the bottom line, and that's what we're moving toward throughout this weekend. But first, I want to deal with a little issue that will prepare us for that. You know, when you look at the promise in John 4, at first sight, the Lord has created a problem because of his goodness. I speak as a fool. But the Lord, because of the wonder of this promise, has actually created a problem. He solves the problem, but let me just bring it up. Again, verse 13 and 14. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But it will be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And it's that little expression, never thirst. He promises, if you drink, you will never thirst again. Now, what did he mean by that? The reason I say that is because some of you have trusted the Lord Jesus many, many years ago. This January was 50 years for me. And when I first trusted the Lord, I don't know how long before that he was working in my heart, but for my knowledge, 50 years ago, I trusted in the Lord. And can I say, in that 50 years, not one time have I ever thirsted? Well, I can't say that. And I don't know if you could say that. What does it mean? He made a promise. If you believed in him, you would never thirst. And yet you know there's a right way to thirst. The Bible encourages you to hunger and thirst. And as newborn babes to desire the sincere milk of the word that you can grow thereby and so on. So how are we to understand his wonderful promise that in us he'll be a bubbling fountain, removing all thirst. And through us, raging rivers, removing the thirst of the thirsty all around us. I want to be absolutely free from the kind of thirst he doesn't want me to have. And I want to have the kind of thirst that he wants me to have. And so I want to deal with that. First, I know what he's saying is, he that believes in me will never, never thirst like this. See, I need to know what that is. It's not never thirst, but it's never thirst like this. But he that believes in me will thirst like this. So I need to know. What kind of thirst has he promised that I never need to have again? And what kind of thirst is he going to work in me? I read this verse from Isaiah, and I lifted it right out of its context because it's a powerful word picture apart from the context. In the context, it's very powerful, but we don't need the context. I just want you to hear this verse. Isaiah 29:8. It will be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he's eating. But when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or when a thirsty man dreams, behold, he's drinking. And when he wakes up, behold, he's faint. His thirst is not quenched. I say that's a powerful illustration. Because there is a thirst that's just a dream. It's not real. It's fake. And there is a water that's just a dream. That's not real. That's fake. And the Lord Jesus desires to give us real living water and answer a real thirst, not a dream. I know you brothers haven't taken this weekend out of your life, and I know you have not recklessly spent the Lord's money to do that and to come here to hear about some dream of what God might do for some dream of a thirst you have, and then at the end, when it's all over, wake up and go back the same way you came here. You're still thirsty, you see what I mean? And fainting. We don't want that, because the Lord is speaking of realities, and there is a real thirst and a real supply. I'm always thankful when I have the opportunity to present the Lord Jesus to hungry people. And I've chosen a familiar text, the woman at the well. How many times have you read that? How many times have you studied it? How many times have you taught it? How many times have you heard others teach it? And so on. It's a familiar text. The truths we're going to look at, nothing is new. You have heard all of this before. I suspect I have nothing to say this weekend that you haven't already heard, and my guess is have heard it a lot clearer than I'm going to be able to communicate it. So this is, we need the Lord to quicken us to some very old and precious truth. I was glad when we sang that, "Just As I Am," because that's the simplicity. And one of the things that I've been praying for this weekend is that God would bring us back to the simplicity, to that first time when we tasted of that living water and He did satisfy our heart. We want to come back there again. Now, I want to take two things for granted, brothers, as we begin. The first one I am really going to take for granted. The second one I think I'll be a little naive if I take it for granted, but I'm going to probably do it anyway. But God will help us in that. The first thing is this, that I'm taking for granted that nobody is here that has spiritual adipsia. Are you familiar with that word? Adipsia. It's a real disease. It's rare. You can look it up on the Google or whatever they do. It's a real disease. It's when a person has no sensation of thirst. When they're thirsty, but they don't know it. It's a real disease. It's rare. It's a terrible thing. When that thirst mechanism is broken down, people who suffer from adipsia, they have to drink by the clock. They have to measure everything. They've got to see how much they have. And according to what I read, the survival rate for those who have adipsia is very, very low. Because people that have that, they get dehydrated. They don't even know they have it. And pretty soon they just dry up and they die. They don't even know when they're thirsty. That's a terrible disease on the level of earth. It's very terrible when you bring it into the people of God. Spiritual adipsia, people that don't know when they're thirsty, it's a deadly, deadly thing. But Hebrews 6:9, beloved, we're convinced better things of you, things that accompany salvation. So we trust you. I know you wouldn't be here if you didn't have some kind of a thirst. The second thing I'd like to take for granted, and this is where I said I thought I might be a little naive if it were true across the board. I hope you all have thirst. And I hope you all have the right kind of thirst. That's the part I'm not sure I can take for granted, just across the board. Knowing my own heart and being acquainted in the last 50 years with other Christians, there is a probability that maybe some brother doesn't have the right kind of thirst. And if that's the case, that's why I want to start here, because we've got to begin on the same page. Because if you're going to understand the fountain bubbling in your heart, if you're going to understand the raging rivers, it's in answer to the right kind of thirst. And so having said that, I think it's important to just identify what's the right kind, what's not the right kind. So that's what we want to do. Now, I'm going to sort of home in on it a little slow, so I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 56, please. Psalm 56. This is just an illustration that will get us to Psalm 42. Psalm 56, verse 3. Actually, 3a. When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. Now, if that's the only verse you had, wouldn't you say that's good, that's spiritual? When I'm afraid, I'll put my trust in the Lord. If you read the psalm, men have been trampling on the psalmist from morning till night. He says in verses 5 and 6, they distort my words. Their thoughts against me are evil. They attack me. They lurk. They watch my steps. They wait to take my life. Nobody who reads that can blame that Christian for being afraid when you read the context. When I'm afraid, I'll trust the Lord. Look at verse 11. In God I've put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Well, that's a little better, isn't it? When I'm afraid, I'll trust Jesus. I'll trust Jesus and not be afraid. Which would you rather have? Humor me. The second one is sort of a higher faith. I would rather be in a place where I trust Jesus and I'm not afraid. But praise God, when the other comes into my life, when I am afraid, I can trust the Lord. I'm not saying that's not spiritual. I'm just saying there's a higher plane. That's spiritual, but there's a higher plane. And just like when I'm afraid, I'll trust the Lord, I'm not condemning that. That's spiritual, but this is better. This is a higher situation when I will look to the Lord, I'll trust the Lord, and I won't be afraid. The same thing that you see there is true of thirst. There is a thirst, and there's a higher thirst. And I want us here as a starting point for the weekend. And so I'd like us to look at both of those. Now, we're going to look at two passages. I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 42, please. And also Psalm 63. So if you can somehow mark that, we're going to be going back and forth between 42 and 63. Now, even though Psalm 42 doesn't give a historical reference in the title, commentators are generally agreed that this was written to describe David's experience when he fled from Absalom. And they get that out of verse 6, where it describes that he's in the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and so on. Because when he fled from Absalom, that's where he was. Now, the title doesn't say it's even David's psalm. Whether it was written by the sons of Korah, or written for the sons of Korah, or written about the sons of Korah, or whether David gave it to the sons of Korah to put a tune to it, we're not 100% sure. It's almost 100% certain that Psalm 63 is about David when he fled from Absalom. We're not 100%. It says in the title, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And so they say that's pretty much answers when he fled from Absalom. Well, the likeness I want to draw is not so much is this David and is this when he fled from Absalom? That's unimportant. The important thing is, whoever it is, even if it's two different people, there's a similar experience. And I want to show you Psalm 42, 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? If that's all you had in that psalm, just those two verses, I think you'd have to conclude that this psalmist had a great longing for the Lord. And under the figure of thirst, he describes his longing for the Lord. As a deer pants for the water brook. And who can fault a thirst like that? He's longing for the living God. Look at Psalm 63:1, please. O God, you are my God. I shall seek for you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You have the same thing. You have an intense yearning for the Lord himself. In the one, the illustration is a deer panting for the water brook. In the other one, the illustration is a desert, a wilderness where there is no water. Both are thirst, both is after the Lord, and both have given a strong illustration to show the intensity of that particular thirst. Literally, it's the flesh in Psalm 63, the flesh is yearning. It's fainting for the Lord. So if all you had was the first two verses of each psalm, you'd say they're the same. Somebody is in trouble. Somebody is thirsting after God. One thirsts like the deer. One thirsts like a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. It's just two strong illustrations showing a deep intensity for thirst. I'm suggesting, like the verses in Psalm 56, Psalm 42 is a psalm of thirst. Psalm 63 is a psalm of thirst. Here's what I'm suggesting. I'm not condemning anything. I'm just saying I have an idea. Psalm 63 is a higher thirst than Psalm 42. And I'm praying that we'll end up in Psalm 63. So now, with that, I'm going to ask you to go back to Psalm 42, please. I want to home in on several poetic expressions. In the language of poetry, he's giving a testimony. He's talking about his life. We may not know the details. We might not know if he's running from Absalom or what it is. But you can tell that he's got some kind of trouble. And you look at the poetry because that's how he's expressing himself. In addition to his panting soul, like the deer pants after the water brook, look at verse 3, please. My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? I get from that verse that probably this has been going on for a little while. Day and night, his tears have been his food. Either that means, if I'm reading it correctly, either that means that he is so sad he's lost his appetite, or it means that he had sadness for breakfast and for lunch and for brunch and for tea and for supper. He's just sad. Day and night, my tears have been my food all day long because people are mocking me. Evidently, God is not active in his life in a way that's visible, and they're saying, where's your God? Where's your God? You're going through this now? Where's the Lord? You say about trusting the Lord, where is he? And the psalmist says, that is affecting me, and I've been crying all day long and all night long. That's my experience. Then in verse 4, he describes his painful memories. These things I remember. I pour out my soul within me. I used to go along with the throng, lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of thanksgiving, the voice of joy, thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Evidently, whatever he's going through, he's remembering fellowship. He's remembering corporate worship. He's remembering when he could go to the house of God and with the people of God. But something has come into his life and he can't do that now, and he truly misses it. And he's trying to comfort himself by remembering the good old days and remembering when there was a time he could get together with the people of God, worship the Lord together, praise God together. He's remembering that, and that memory is painful for him now because he can't do it anymore. He's in a situation that he can't do it. You have this refrain in verse 5 and in verse 11. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. I shall yet praise him for the help of his presence. And then in verse 11, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disquieted within me? Hope in God. I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Now, you can't read that and not see faith, because he's pointing his heart to the Lord. He's saying to himself, hope in God. But he uses a strong word. Why are you in despair? Whatever is going on, it brought him to despair. My soul, the word is sunken. He's got a sunken soul. My soul is in despair. Verse 6. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan, the peaks of Hermon and Mount Mizar. Nobody knows, by the way, what Mount Mizar refers to. So, just in passing. But three times, he says he's in despair. Now, either that is strong poetry, or this Christian's in trouble. This Christian is in trouble because his heart is in despair. He describes his circumstances in verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. It's a very graphic picture. I know there's been a lot written on deep calls to deep, but in the context here, it's just these relentless waves rolling over his body, his situation. One wave comes in and knocks him down. I don't know if you've ever been in a big surf. We don't get great surf where I am up in Rhode Island, but I'm not good in even little surf. And I remember one time I almost drowned. The Lord saved me. I did a stupid thing. We had a hurricane. And I decided that's a good time to, I like rough water. And so I went out with my son David, my firstborn son. And I got caught in a tide that was pulling me out. And if it weren't for the Lord who sent a wave, I can't ride wave body surf, but I did that day. A wave took me, and I went right on the beach. And I was gone. I waved goodbye to my son. I thought it was over. But before I started getting carried out, a wave came and hit my face on the bottom and knocked me down. I tried to get up, but that wave spoke. That was deep, and it said, come on, deep, and deep called to deep. And another wave came, and it knocked me down, and I'm rolling over. I couldn't get my footing. And I tried to get up, and another wave came, and another one, and deep called a deep, and wave two called a wave three, and wave three called a wave four, and deep called it, and I kept going down and down, and finally I got up, and then I started being pulled out, and God saved me. That was a miracle of the Lord, and I praise God for that. But that's what's going on in his life. He's talking here when blow follows blow. When it rains, it pours. You know those experience, those expressions. Misfortune doesn't come, they say, in single files, but marches in battalions. And he's just getting one thing after another. And he said, all thy waves, all thy billows have gone over me. Now, try to put it together. In his heart, he says, I am panting like a deer looking for water. All day long, I do nothing but cry. That's my food, day and night. Everybody's mocking me, and they're saying, where is your God? God seems so far away. Everything's coming in, one thing after another, knocking me down, rolling me over. Deep calls to deep. All thy waves, all thy billows have run over me. My soul is in despair. I'm discouraged. I am sunken down. And he's describing his situation. Now, add to that this piece of poetry. Verse 9. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? He feels forsaken by God. The enemy's winning. He's defeated. Now, I give him credit. He called God rock. That's good that he sees God as his rock. But why have you forgotten me? Now, it's not possible to read Psalm 42 honestly and objectively and not see that this guy is living a life that I don't want to live. He's got problems, and everything's happening in his life, and God seems very far away. It's causing him to be depressed and discouraged and despair. I've never broken a bone in my body. I have never had a fracture bone in my body. One time I did get a bad sprain from a violent game of tetherball that we had. But that's it. Listen to his description in verse 10. As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And he looks like he's looking for poetic descriptions to describe his situation. And he says, all my bones are shattered. Like I said, I've never even broken one bone. I don't know what it would feel like to have all your bones shattered. But spiritually, that's where this man was. And so when you go through this psalm, don't forget, this is not a backslider. This man's not in rebellion against the Lord. He loves the Lord. He's longing for the Lord. He's thirsting for the Lord. His heart is after the Lord. He's remembering the fellowship of God's people fondly. When he pours out his soul, it's to the Lord. When he thirsts, it's after the Lord. In verses 5 to 11, he actually starts counseling himself. He begins to talk to himself. I think this is a tremendous passage here where his higher nature begins to rebuke his passionate nature. And he begins to preach to himself. He doesn't like what's going on in his life. He sees the situation. You ever get into that place where you're going through stuff and you have all the answers up here? You know exactly what to do. You know the answer. And if somebody came to you, you'd sit them down and say, let me tell you, here's your problem, here's what to do. But it comes into your life, and you got all the right answers. And that's where he is. And he's saying, why are you discouraged, oh my soul? Hope in God. Stop being so stupid. What's going on here? And he begins to yell at himself and talk to himself. His higher self is addressing his lower self. And he's just sort of talking to himself. Snap out of it. Why are you fretting? What's wrong with you? How can you be so stupid? God has been so faithful. Look in your life. You've got the lion and the bear. Don't worry about Goliath. You know he can do it. And he's giving a sermon to his own heart. And he's speaking to himself. Verse 8. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. His song will be with me in the night. A prayer to the God of my life. You see faith in that prayer. And he knows someday this is going to pass. And someday he's going to sing again. And someday the waves are going to stop beating on his head. And someday the mournings that he's having, the grievings, are going to be replaced with song. And one day he'll be able to go with the body again and worship the Lord in a corporate worship. He's counseled himself to hope in God. He knows it's coming. He's frustrated to death. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like this. I'm telling you, I have. And it is so frustrating to have the answers up here and not know how to get them here. You know you're to trust the Lord. You know you're to turn it over to the Lord. You know it's stupid to worry. You know God's on his throne. And yet, there you are. Why are you in despair, oh my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. And he keeps calling himself to trust in the Lord. But instead, he's discouraged, he's distressed, he's restless, he's fearful, he's abandoned, he's defeated, he's lonely, he's overwhelmed. And it's hard for me to say, brothers, that's how you should thirst. I think there's a better way. I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 63, please. This is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness. I have no reason to believe that the circumstances in Psalm 63 are any different than the circumstances in Psalm 42. Exactly the same circumstances. I'm inclined to think that perhaps both Psalms describe David in the same situation. But be that what it may. Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God. I seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I want you to notice the difference in this psalm. He still remembers fondly the fellowship of the saints. But as you go through the psalm, I don't see him crying day and night. I don't see his soul poured out because there's no corporate worship. I don't see his testimony of despair literally sunk down. I don't see him complaining about relentless waves throwing him down, not enabling him to get his footing, being bowled over. There's no sense of him being forgotten or forsaken by the Lord. There's no mourning that the enemy has the high hand. Both psalms begin with thirst. Both psalms begin with thirst after the living God. Both psalms begin with a strong illustration of how dry it is. Listen, please, follow along, and I hope that you will catch the ring of victory and see the contrast in this psalm. I'm going to read the psalm. Follow along, please. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I've seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So will I bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed and meditate upon you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who seek my life to destroy it will go down to the depths of the earth. They'll be delivered over to the power of the sword. They'll be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God, and everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Do you see any difference between Psalm 42 and Psalm 63? I'm just talking about as far as victory is concerned. And yet they both begin with thirst. Thirst after the living God. And so I'm suggesting that there's a thirst which is here. And I'm not condemning it. I'm just suggesting that there's a thirst here. I don't doubt he had that. I don't think he's recommending it. He's just giving his testimony. He had it. But he's saying there is another thirst. Psalm 63:5, I believe, is the key. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. You see, Psalm 63, the psalmist is thirsting for the Lord. But while he thirsts, at the same time, he's already satisfied. My soul is satisfied. You see, he's not searching for satisfaction. He's searching from satisfaction. He's thirsting from rest, not for rest. God's not absent in this psalm. There's no suggestion that he's been forsaken by the Lord. Are there enemies in Psalm 63? There sure are. Look at verse 9. But there's no despair in his life. And there's no discouragement. And there's no sunken soul. And there's no mourning day and night. And there's no tears from morning till night for breakfast, lunch, and supper. He's not saying, what's wrong with you, stupid man? Hope in God. What's he saying? Verse 8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. You see the difference? He is not thirsting for something he doesn't have. He already has it. And now he has a legitimate thirst for more. He's not thirsting for something he doesn't have. Verse 7 again. You have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. He's not waiting till things get better. There's a difference between the thirst in Psalm 42 and the thirst in Psalm 63. And I think one is thirsting for and one is thirsting from. One is thirsting after joy and after contentment and after peace and after rest. The other one says, I found my rest. I found my joy, my peace, my contentment. I thirst for the living God. From satisfaction, not for it. He's not looking for anything. He has it. He has it in the Lord. Now, I know that there's a chorus that we sing, and it encourages us to thirst after the Lord like the deer pants for the water brook. And I understand the hymn writer's heart. I know what he meant by that. He had two great principles, and I agree with both of his principles. Number one, that the end of all spiritual thirst should be the person. Thirst after God. And his point of bringing up the deer is intensity. You should thirst after God with the intensity of a deer that is seeking after water. So I don't have a problem with the song at all. I think the Lord should be our sole desire. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And on earth I desire nothing but thee. And I think our thirst ought to be intense. Until you can love the Lord your God, Mark chapter 12, with all your heart and soul and strength and spirit, you're not intense enough. You thirst with a great intensity. But I honestly believe that the hymn writer, whoever it was, went beyond the figure in the psalm. The psalmist was having this experience. And I don't know if he saw a deer. But he said, just when Paul was in prison in Rome, you remember? And he looked out and he saw that man in his armor, that Roman guard. He said, whoa, that guy in his armor is exactly like the Christian in his God. And he began to describe this wonderful armor. Because he saw that illustration. This man was in agony, in thirst. He was suffering. He was depressed. He was in despair. His soul was sunken down. And then he saw this poor, dehydrated deer. And he said, that's how I feel in my heart. That's why he brought up the deer. I was amazed at some of the commentaries as they described this. I'm going to just quote. Now, none of these are my words. These are quotes from several commentaries. Figure of speech. He's talking about the deer panting after the water brook. The dried up blood after exhaustion in man and beast does not merely call for moisture, for quenching, for water, but in agony it cries out for it. So far as the parched palate still permits, the crying with husky throat and a moaning with an audible voice. Another commentator. The exhausted heart, no more able to endure its sufferings, moans in despair from the pure impulse of nature. At the point of dropping to the ground, no longer able to go without water, breaks the air with its agonizing cry for water and must presently succumb. Unless it finds the water. Here's another commentator. After a long drought, the fainting hind longs for the stream. The hunted hart instinctively seeks after the brook to lave its smoking flanks and escape the dogs. Here's another one. Here's a picture of a dehydrated deer after a long chase. Here's another one. A thirst like this, like the deer, is awful, insatiable, clamorous, deadly. The word for deer here is joined to a feminine verb, and so it's a hind. It's a female deer. And the word for pants is literally brayeth. It brayeth. It moans. It's this intense moaning of the deer, crying out for some kind of water. Now, I'm quoting all that not to ruin that beautiful chorus. I hope you still sing it, and I hope you still desire to go after the Lord. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying the way the psalmist used the deer, you would pray, Lord, don't let me thirst after you like a deer pants for water, because he didn't have it. It's not like the deer, the pictures you see, the deer found the brook. That's a great picture. But the deer in the psalm hadn't found the brook. He's still looking for the stream. And he's seeking after it as if he doesn't have it. And I don't think we should pant for the Lord like that. I remember one time talking to a pastor, and he said, I would love when I baptize somebody, I would love to hold them down just before they die. And then they'll come up gasping for breath. And then tell them, when you hunger after the Lord like that, when you thirst after the Lord like that, like you were looking for that breath, God doesn't want you to live that way. Like some dehydrated deer ready to drop dead. That's not the Christian life. That's not what Christ died for. His death brought us into something much better than that. This idea of stretching for the water brook and never quite finding it. How Satan loves to make a goal out of a starting point. And he's always trying to put it out in the future. We're never quite surrendered enough. We're never quite dead enough. We're never quite spiritual enough. We're never quite crucified enough. We're never quite involved enough. We never quite studied enough. We never quite pray enough. We're always thirsting after it as if it's out there somewhere. Someday, I can't wait. Someday I'll be filled with the Spirit. Someday I'm going to know Christ in His fullness. Someday God's going to use me like rivers flow from that heart. It's not out there. It's not someday. It's now. We have it. Thirst, but from rest, not for it. You already have it in Christ. You have that fountain within, and so do I. And now we can thirst the right way. Jesus promised, now I'm going to fill this in a little bit. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you will never thirst like the deer pants for the water brook. That's what he's saying. You're not going to thirst like that. Because you already have it. I know Christians who feel guilty. Because they're not moaning and groaning and agonizing all the time and braying after the presence of the Lord. They feel spiritual. They almost feel inferior if they're not gasping after God. And that they're always crying for revival. Why in the world do you want revival? You ought to be revived. Some people just need revival. They don't need revival. They just need to have it in the first place. Now, I have no question in Psalm 42 that it's describing the condition, the actual condition of the psalmist. But I don't think he's recommending it. I think he's describing it because that's his testimony. But he's not recommending it. And he's not describing what should be or what could be or what Christ promised. He's describing what was true in his life. And there was a time in his life when he lost the water brook. He lost the fountain. He lost the stream. He didn't have it. And he knew the answer up here, but he didn't know quite how to get to it. And he was going after it as if he didn't have it. He was not victorious. In an unhealthy way, he depended on his feelings and depended on corporate worship and depended on favorable circumstances. And because those were denied, he said, God's left me. God has forsaken me. He lost the sense of the presence of God. He did the right thing, I think, when he started calling himself back to faith, when he started preaching to himself and told himself to hope in God. But I don't believe that God intends us, that's not natural, to thirst after the Lord that way. You can't live at that pitch. You'll go crazy at that. That's not the spiritual man. You read Psalm 42, and then you tell me, is that the overcoming life? You read Psalm 42, is that where he leads you daily in his triumph? Is that the life that's hid with Christ in God? Is that the life that's seated with him in the heavenlies? Is that describing someone who's more than a conqueror in all these things through him that loved us? Is that the life that's more abundant? You see, it's not. To thirst for Christ after you have found Christ is to seek a lie. It's not real. You're going to wake up and you'll be thirsty again. Brothers, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that you don't thirst after the Lord. I pray that you will have an insatiable thirst for Him while you rest in the Christ you have. He's in your heart. He's already there to be that bubbling fountain. You don't have to seek after it. It's there. It's Him. And now seek after Him from rest, from satisfaction, from contentment. He has not forsaken you. And the enemy is not victorious. And you don't need to mourn the whole day through. And when God engineers and allows His waves and billows to go over you, He has a wise and loving purpose. If He were only love, the billows wouldn't come. But because He's also wise, He can allow what He hates. And that's why when you're going through testing, He didn't say pray for strength. He said ask for wisdom. Because God is wise and what He allows. And so you are already victorious. You don't have to go around. So many Christians go around and say, how's it going? I feel like all my bones are shattered. That's not the victorious Christian life. We have the water brooks, brother. And what we need to start off on the same page, we want to begin with that thirst. Thirsting from the reality of all that we have in Christ. Satisfied in Christ, content in His finished work, all that is in Christ. Now we thirst after the living God. The bubbling well within is so that we'll never have to thirst again like this. But now we can thirst the right way. I want to close with one more passage. I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 43, please. I'm going to read a verse from Psalm 43 and see if it sounds familiar. Verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Does that look like anything in Psalm 42? The reason I call attention to that is because the same refrain in 42:5, 42:11 is now in 43:5. Originally, those Psalms were one. There are 46 manuscripts that don't have Psalm 42 and 43, just has one psalm. They were together. And I call attention to that. I'm glad the Holy Spirit split them apart, because as He was preaching to Himself, He found the answer in Psalm 43. And I want to close with the answer He found in case there's some brother here that has been thirsting after what you already have. That God would deliver us from that. Verse 3 and 4, here's the key. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Verse 3 does not begin with these words. Send out your light and truth. It begins with this word. Oh. Don't forget the oh. Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. I think sometimes we forget that passionate oh. That's the inner cry of the heart. It's, oh, Lord, save me. Oh, draw near to my soul. Oh, that I had wings like a dove. Oh, that my ways might be established before you. Oh, visit me with your salvation. Don't lose the oh. That's important. And look what he prays. He said, the only way out of this situation, I need a revelation. So he says, oh, send forth your light and your truth. Now, let's say God answers that. Where's that light and truth going to take him? Well, just look at the verses. Send out your light and truth. Let them lead me. What's the path? To your holy hill. To your dwelling place. Verse 4. Then I'll go to the altar of God. And finally, to God, my exceeding joy, or the joy of my joy. You see what he's saying? He's saying, what's wrong with me? Why can't I trust? Oh, God, send forth a revelation. And that revelation will take me into the presence of God, and the presence of God will take me to the altar of God, and the altar of God will take me to God, my exceeding joy. He knows the answer. And that's our answer. If there's somebody here, and I hope there's not, but if you've been seeking after what you already have and you want to start seeking from satisfaction, let's all start on the same page tonight. Ask God to put that prayer in your heart. Oh, send forth your light and truth. Let them lead me into your presence. Then I'll go to the altar. That won't be a problem. Then I'll go to the altar. And then to God himself, my exceeding joy. And that's the one I thirst after. May God help us in this incipient stage of this series to start with the right kind of thirst so that we might learn what it means that the Lord Jesus Christ, his life in me, is a bubbling fountain. What does that mean? That his life through me are raging rivers. What does that mean? But it's got to start here. Let's pray. Oh, send forth thy light and thy truth, and let them lead me. Let them bring me into the presence of God. Then I'll go to the altar. And to God my exceeding joy. Then I will praise. Lord, work this in our hearts, we pray. And I pray that no matter how any brother has arrived at this weekend, that every one of us might leave thirsting from our union with Christ. We ask in Jesus' name.